Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word, written thousands of years ago in another language on the other side of the world, in a very different context, and yet your word to us. And Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work among us this morning, that I might teach its truth faithfully, and that we might receive its truth with ears of faith. Father, we pray that you will use your word to grow us in faith and hope and love in the Lord Jesus and to help us walk with him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In just the last month, a dozen Christians were arrested at church in Uttar Pradesh, India, on trumped-up charges. Hundreds of church members across China were swept up in and disappeared in a crackdown because the CCP considered their faith subversive, and also a massive suicide bombing attack against a church in Syria was stopped, although plenty of Syrians would have been happy to see it go ahead. In the same month, a political leader has threatened to simply take a piece of territory from a European country while condemning a third country for doing something similar on the other side of Europe not long ago. A South American leader was toppled because his government had become so corrupt and done such damage to his country that most people were pleased to see the back of him, even though it happened in a manner that showed complete contempt for multiple legal systems. I read in the last month a report on how Victorian police, the people entrusted with upholding the law in that state, had just paid out millions of dollars this year in settlements for breaking the law. This is all in the last month, you understand. There's no shortage of injustice in the world, and a good measure of it is perpetrated by the very leaders who are entrusted with upholding justice. Psalm 58 has a note at the beginning that identifies it as a psalm of David, but this one doesn't associate this psalm with a particular event in David's life, although Psalm 56, 57, and 59 are tied to particular events, and all of those events occur in that period when David was anointed, but in great danger, because King Saul and his generals and his officials were out to kill David. Even though David had always been a loyal and reliable general for Saul. And so it makes sense to associate Psalm 58 with that same period, and certainly the opening verses point in that direction as David writes of the reality of injustice and evil from what feels like a very personal perspective. David writes about the reality of injustice and evil. Look at verse 1 firstly. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No. In your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. David's not speaking in the abstract here. The rulers he's talking about are Saul and his generals and his officials who are trying to hunt him down and kill him. David was a good and loyal general. He never tried to undermine Saul's leadership, even though he knew that God had destined him for the throne. He did not try and take it by force. On two occasions he could easily have murdered Saul, but he wouldn't do it. But here he despairs, because the very leaders of God's nation are investing enormous amounts of time and resources in trying to hunt down and kill an innocent man who's done them no wrong. What they were doing is completely wicked, but they kept on doing it. And this experience leads David to meditate more broadly on the perverse and unrelenting reality of the human capacity for evil. He does that in verses 2 to 5. And so you see there, if you look there, he notes there are people who come out of the womb seemingly hell-bent on lying and causing pain. people who no encouragement, no correction, no rebuke, no teaching seems to change. He says they're like a venomous snake. What comes out of their mouths causes pain and destruction. And it's a snake that cannot be charmed out of its path of pain and destruction, because its ears are deaf to the tune of the snake charmer. There are people who are wicked and who will cause pain and destruction all the time and all over the place, and no amount of instruction or correction seems capable of turning them into a different, better direction. This is the experience of Christians under communism in China. It's the experience of Christians in many Muslim-majority places. They seek to honour God and to love their neighbour. They pray for their governments as God's word instructs. And they get harassed and they get persecuted. They get discriminated against. They get arrested. They get imprisoned. They get attacked. They even get murdered. They live with that constant pressure, that fear and uncertainty, as David did. Some might argue that at least one Western leader currently operates in a way that fits this psalm. Ignoring the law when it suits, weaponizing it when that's what suits. Speaking lies and abuse, willing to use power without regard for justice. This psalm was written thousands of years ago in a very foreign world. And yet the human experience it describes is not foreign at all to our age or our world, is it? It's not foreign even among God's people in this age. Church leaders shamefully covered up child sexual abuse, protected perpetrators, ignored victims, committed great injustice and compounded great suffering. In your own personal circumstances, perhaps you know what it is to be relentlessly harassed and attacked by wicked people who never seem to change. Living on eggshells at best, living in fear all the time at worst. That's what David is experiencing in the most extreme way. And that's what he is lamenting in the opening verses of this psalm. And he's clear on what he wants God to do about it. He's clear in the next section, where he expresses his hunger for deliverance and peace, his hunger for deliverance and peace. From verse 6, have a look. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Yahweh, the fangs of the lions. Please, God, rob these unjust enemies of their power to harm and do evil. The same idea in verse 7 with the image of God turning their sharp arrows into like Nerf gun arrows. God, take away their power to frighten or hurt me. But then in verse 7 he also says, let them vanish like water that flows away. Same idea with the bit about the slug in verse 8. David seems to think that like the slime trail left by the slug is it melting away. And he wants his enemies to melt away too. And then at the end of verse 8, he uses a more graphic image to ask God to remove his unjust enemies from the land of the living. David wants God to remove the power of Saul and his minions, but more than that, he wants God to remove them completely so that they can never do their injustice and wickedness ever again. This is the cry of a person who truly feels the weight of human injustice and evil, because he's personally experiencing its crushing weight. Those who truly see the evil of the world want it gone. They want to know peace and relief and freedom for themselves and for all who suffer. And they recognize that God is the source of ultimate peace and relief and freedom. Some question whether it's right for God's people to pray for the destruction of their enemies. Doesn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? But this is the cry of a righteous man. It is ultimately a Christian cry, because it is a cry for what God will ultimately do. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And in the middle of this psalm, David is praying for what God wills to be done, which the final section of the psalm makes clear to us. In that final section, we read of David's hope in the judge of all the earth. David's hope in the judge of all the earth. Look from verse 9. "Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away." On the run, David spent a lot of time camping out in the desert. He'd made plenty of campfires with the thorn bush that grew there. Thorn bush is a quick burning fuel. Doesn't take long for the fire to be crackling. And David's point is that when God decides to unleash his justice upon his enemies, it'll come even quicker than that. They'll be swept away in no time at all. And the final verses of the psalm emphasize the completeness and the result of that divine judgment when it comes. Look from verse 10. "The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked." That's a confronting image, isn't it? The righteous are glad because the ground is covered with the blood of their oppressors. Their gladness is not vindictive bloodlust. It's not that. No, it's the joy of knowing that they and their children and their friends and their neighbours are finally at peace. They finally have security and freedom because the wicked powers that have robbed them of those things have been destroyed. They've been wiped from the face of the earth. It's the gladness of ultimate relief, of knowing that freedom reigns from now on, that true justice will rule the land from now on, that the knowledge of God will cover the land as the waters cover the sea. Why? Because all those who would do injustice and evil are gone. And when it happens, two things will be obvious. Firstly, and they're both in verse 11, but firstly, then men will say, "Surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely the righteous are still rewarded." David and those who stood with him stood in the middle of God's will. It was God's will to raise David as king over the nation. But for a really long time, it looked to most people like David was a loser, destined to be hunted down and destroyed by Saul, along with all those who claimed David is God's anointed. It looked like that message was a delusion that was going to get them all killed. But in the end, those believers, those righteous, they would be vindicated. In the end, it would be made clear that standing in the middle of God's will is the wise place to stand, even when everybody else makes it look foolish by standing somewhere else. And secondly, surely there is a God who judges the earth. Saul's fatal flaw was this. He thought he could get away with sitting on the throne and acting with injustice without being held to account. He thought he was somehow going to be able to dodge the judgment of God. And he was wrong. In 1 Samuel, God had told Saul he was going to tear the kingdom from his hand, and then he'd gone silent on Saul. He had nothing more to say to him. Saul decided he could force God to speak to him by summoning the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel up from the grave. Don't try that at home. But the only message he got in 1 Samuel 28 was, "Saul, it's time for you to come down to the grave with me." And then in chapter 31, Saul and his sons were struck down in battle with the Philistines. Because there is a God who judges the earth. He's judge over every square inch of it. He's judge over every person who lives upon it. And he is a God of perfect wisdom and perfect justice. And so his righteous one, David, was avenged, and he was rewarded with the throne. At one level, David saw this psalm fulfilled. Saul was struck down. David got the throne that God had promised him. His kingdom initiated a golden age of righteousness and justice and peace for about 5 minutes. Because what happened then? This one who raged against the injustice of human judges himself became an unjust judge, using his power to sleep with another man's wife and then commanding the murder of that loyal and noble man Uriah, while Uriah was in the very process of bravely fighting David's battles for him. If God were to simply answer this psalm in earthly terms, then the psalmist himself would find his blood on the ground, as would every human being. Because in different ways, at various times, we all judge wrongly, indeed wickedly. We all tell lies. We all shut our ears to the truth. We sin in heart and hand. If this is just a psalm of David, then it is a psalm of David's destruction, and indeed ours. But like every psalm of David, it is ultimately a psalm of the Son of David. In Jesus, David's descendant, well, he experienced wicked injustice and evil at the hands of leaders before God vindicated him in the most amazing way. His connection with this psalm at that level is obvious. But the deeper connection with this psalm is that God made Jesus the righteous judge of all the earth. In John chapter 5, verse 22, we're told God has given all judgment to the Son. And the Son is a judge who never does evil with either heart or hand. He is a judge we can trust and rely on. And that righteous judge confirmed the evil of the human heart and hands. He condemned sin in sinful man. He taught that what is within us condemns us. And that judge brought judgment, surprisingly and miraculously, upon himself at the cross. The cross is a divine act of judgment against human sin, falling upon the ultimate representative of the human race, so that justice might be done, and at the same time the guilty might be made righteous. The cross is the fulfillment of verse 6 to 9 of our psalm for those who trust Jesus. The cross is the fulfillment of verses 6 to 9 of this psalm for those who trust Jesus. The only truly righteous one bathes his feet in blood, but it's his own blood by substitution, in place of my blood, in place of your blood. And the result is we receive the reward of righteousness because the judge has declared us to be righteous by means of that atonement. It's magnificently good news. But of course, it's only true for those who unstop their ears to hear the message of the judge of all the earth. And many don't. And Christ will return, and he will execute a terrible final judgment upon them, so that all evil might be eradicated and a new world of peace and security and blessing will arise. The judge has borne the penalty himself for those who trust themselves to him. But those who refuse to do that, they will bear it themselves. If you want a picture of that day, then you'll find it in Revelation 19 and 20, which, like this psalm, its language is graphic and confronting. And so I ask the question, are you someone who knows that you have not trusted yourself to the judge of all the earth? Have you neglected so far to seek his mercy and forgiveness for your own part in human injustice and evil? Seek it before it's too late. Rush to kneel before the cross where he offers mercy before you are compelled to kneel before the seat of judgment, where all he will have for you is verses 9 and 10 of this psalm. If you have accepted his offer of mercy, if we have trusted ourselves to this judge of all the earth, if therefore we have been numbered among his righteous people, then what kind of people ought we to be? We should be people who hunger for the day of justice and are sure of its coming. Hunger for the day of justice and be sure of its coming. When we feel helpless or overwhelmed in the face of injustice, maybe that we are enduring personally, or that we see damaging the fabric of society around us, or that we know brothers or sisters in other places are enduring, remember, there is a judge of all the earth. Be assured of his goodness and his power. And so find comfort in the fact he will not permit injustice to stand in the end. The blood of the faithful spilt in Syria or North Korea or wherever will be avenged in the end. The political leaders or the personal attackers who seem to always get away with it, they don't get away with it in the end. Every injustice will be righted. Every evil will swiftly and completely receive its just recompense in the end, by either the cross of Jesus or the sword of Jesus, because he is the judge. In 1846, the American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow published just a little two-line poem called Retribution. It goes, I'll read you the whole poem. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. We may sometimes feel that God is taking a long time grinding out his justice, that injustice goes unpunished for too long. And the poem acknowledges the point. Sometimes God seems to grind very slowly. Sometimes his patience seems beyond reasonable to our limited and clouded minds. But the justice that he delivers in the end is perfect and complete. And in that truth lies our hope and comfort, as did David's. So hunger for the day of Christ's return, which will be the day when we see just how fine God's grind of justice is. And hunger for it because it will be the day when all injustice and all oppression and all wickedness and all lies and all blasphemy are gone. Gone from the world from end to end forever. And we will never again go to bed anxious to toss and turn in the dark. We'll never ever have to walk on eggshells again. We'll never have to look over our shoulder again. We'll never again weep or rage from unfairness or torment. We will be always at peace, always feel secure, always enjoy harmony in our relationship with God and with one another and with the creation. We should be people of hope who hunger for the day the judge of all the earth returns. And while we wait for that day, we should obey the judge and therefore pray for our enemies and not seek our own vengeance. It's right to seek what is right. We should want justice for all now, not just at the end, including for ourselves. We are free to make use of the means that God gives to seek it. You know, within the institution of the family, the assembly of the church, even at times the structures of state justice. But sometimes we or people who we know are denied justice. And sometimes that enrages us. And then we are tempted to hatred or to ungodly action to get satisfaction, to get revenge. That is what we are not to do. And we are equipped not to do it by the knowledge that perfect justice will be done in the end by the judge of all the earth. And finally, we should seek to introduce our neighbours to the judge who will judge all the earth. It's good to try and make life in this age a bit more just for our neighbours. That's a good thing to do. But it's better to also introduce them to the judge of all the earth before this age reaches its end and they stand before his judgment seat. Because though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our individual circumstances. You know the weights that we carry. You know those in this room who are facing injustice. Father, I pray that you might apply this psalm particularly to their hearts, where they are tempted to hatred or revenge. Father, I pray that you give them the supernatural strength to hand those things to you, to find hope and peace in the knowledge that you are the judge of all the earth, that in the end these things are in your hands and you will deal with them perfectly. Father, we pray for those who are entrusted with delivering justice in this world. Father, we pray that you might work contrary to our nature, that they might deliver it. Father, we pray that you bless us with just leaders. We pray that you bless us with just judges. But Father, we also pray that you bless us with the wisdom to not be surprised when that is not what we experience in this age. And again, in those moments, to find hope and comfort in the fact that we know the judge of all the earth. That in the end, you care for your righteous people. Perfect justice will be done. And then comes the peace. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name.